Reading 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I better get the right book. Just in opening, it's a good idea to read the chapter and get the flow. It starts a new section of the book. Now, I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of the Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold towards you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to flesh. For though we walk in the flesh or in flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of the Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge or avenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we also be in deed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. But he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Now, just for fun, I want to read that last bit in a different translation, because it is a little confusing. It's not confusing to me now, but when I first read it a few times, you sort of know what he's getting at, but you want to be able to express it in different words. But verse 13 in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but according to the measure of the area of ministry that God has assigned to us, which reaches even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we had not reached you, since we have come to you with the gospel of Christ." Verse 15, "We're not bragging beyond measure about other people's labors, but we have the hope that as your faith increases, our area of ministry will be greatly enlarged." Verse 16, "So that we may preach the gospel to the regions beyond you, not boasting about what has already been done in someone else's area of ministry." Verse 17, "So the one who boasts must boast in the Lord." Verse 18, "For it is not the one commending himself who is approved, but the one the Lord commends." Trust the Lord. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the simple reading of his word. In the New Testament, the reading of the word was commended to Timothy, and it was actually just the public reading of the word of God. It was just you're supposed to read the word of God publicly, and there was supposed to be blessing from it, probably because they didn't have enough copies of the text. But just to review the book so far, 2 Corinthians, the first, it divides easily, as we've heard already, into three parts. And it'd be nice if when we finish this series of meetings that we had sort of a grasp of what 2 Corinthians has in it. It's not a book that is often ministered of. I remember Jim Thompson years ago, this is like 35 years ago, said to me, he said, "We don't get a lot of ministry on 2 Corinthians, and as a result, we don't know that much about it in the sense that we can sort of carry it in our head, maybe the way 1 Corinthians is, where it's organized and you know about things like the head covering and all the things that are taught in church. 2 Corinthians is maybe a little bit different, but it divides basically into three, first seven chapters, then 8 and 9, and then 10 to 14. 10 to 13, I guess. I get the number right here. It's 10 to 13. I tend to be a little lax about some of these things, unfortunately. Anyway, the first seven chapters are Paul's activities and his ministry. And the first seven chapters have this very interesting parenthesis in it. And I'd like just to read the parenthesis so that when you read it, if you read it again, you don't just go charging through. So turn to chapter 2, verse 12. And there's this massive parenthesis in the middle of it when Paul breaks his thought and he goes into something a little bit different. In the first part there, he's talking about his movements with respect to the Corinthian church and why he wasn't able to come to them and so on. And then in the parenthesis, he talks more about the ministry, his ministry. So 1 Corinthians 2 and 12, and then we're going to move rapidly to chapter 7 and verse 5. So I'll just read it. "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." Now turn to 7 and 5. It says, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." So you can see how Macedonia and his coming to Macedonia kind of links these two sections up, so that you can actually read from 2 and 13, and flip over to, turn over to 7 and 5, and not miss the flow. But in that section, in 2 to 14 and up to 7 and 4, there is really tremendous teaching as to the ministry of the gospel. The rest of it is more his, it's all kind of connected. You can actually read them together as well, and they flow together. But if you omit that part out, it's interesting. I just want you to, I missed that for years when I would read this over. I missed that for many years. So some of you who are young here, when you read the epistle again, just remember you can go from 2 and 13 and go up to 7 and 5 and still maintain that connection. However, having said that, you can also read all the way through and there is a connection as well. It's a very subtle kind of a parenthesis that's slid in there. Now, it's interesting that chapter 7 and 4 ends with the thing. He says, "I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." So, and then at the end of chapter 7, he says, "I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things." So no matter what it is, Paul has joy. He's rejoicing. And no matter what happens to him, he is rejoicing. So in the first, it's nice to know that he ends these sections with joy. And that's, his joy is in the Lord. And he's able to view the tribulations that come upon him as really maybe not as being allowed, at least allowed of God, if not directed by God, to mold him and to mold the ministry and to give him the strength and the power to overcome in all of his life. And overcoming is all of us face, every day we face opposition and trials and tribulations. And we have to be able to, in the midst of all these things, to be able to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice in what God is doing in our lives. It may not be cosmic things, you know. We're not going to be maybe like the Apostle Paul and travel about over thousands of miles and establish assemblies and be responsible for delivering what I think are 14, including Hebrews, books in the New Testament. But at the same time, we have our lives and God is working and God wants us to rejoice. So chapters 8 and 9 deal with the grace of giving, and we've already heard that expounded on. And chapters 10 to 13, he's defending his apostleship with respect to the assembly where there's been great attacks upon his apostleship. And he's doing that. So if you could just think of these three things, the ministry and his activities, and then the grace of giving, and then the defense of his apostleship and what he did and what he was responsible for doing in the sphere of Christian work. So he starts, just for fun as well, I actually thought I was going to condense this into one session, the whole chapter, but I'm not going to do that. My motives are rather suspect. I didn't want to have to spend, I did a lot of work on this, and everybody who does a lot of work on this, I know just reading the notes, just massive amounts of work. So I was hoping to escape that, but I'm going to actually we're going to extend this into 2 weeks, because that's what I committed to. And I want to just as well, so that we have a flavor of what is contained in this epistle that we can carry it away with us, just go over some instructive verses. So I have a list there. I actually have some notes at the back there. But chapters 1 and 3 and 4, I'll just read these verses because they're interesting. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, in order that we may be able to comfort them that are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. So that's a nice verse that we can carry away with us. And then in verse 14 of chapter 2, now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in the Christ, and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. Chapter 1 and verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our heart. That word earnest there is a Greek word that they use nowadays for the engagement ring. The engagement ring of the Spirit in our heart. The promise of something to follow, the marriage to follow. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Their minds were blinded. This is Israel. For until this day remains the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. I was talking to one of my classmates on Friday night. We had our 40th class reunion. We all wondered how we got there so fast. But I went around encouraging them all to keep working, because I said work takes away the three problems of old age, which are loneliness, boredom, and loss of purpose. And they all sort of looked at me and, yeah, makes sense. Anyway, I don't know how many of them will listen, probably none of them. But this classmate of mine was Jewish, and he became very convinced about his Jewish heritage, and he now goes to synagogue 7 days a week in the morning before work. He goes to synagogue, and he spends about an hour in synagogue. There's a service, and he goes there and prays. He says, I pray for my patients. I pray that I'm going to do well. I pray that the Lord will help me. And this is a man who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ. And, you know, he reads the Old Testament. I tried to bring him to the New Testament a little bit. I didn't want to offend him. I mean, there's a way of bringing the gospel, and the gospel does cause offense, but you don't want to sort of blow it with people. Anyway, so I just gently nudged him in that direction. I don't think it worked very well. But it's interesting that he was reading, you know, he'd read the Old Testament, and the veil was there on his heart, and he couldn't see, you know, he can't see Christ in the Old Testament. The veil is there upon his heart. But that's a verse that we need. And then verse 3 and 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another degree, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And then chapter 4 and 6. 4 and 4, sorry. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For which live are delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And then verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outer man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And 21, he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Verse 2 of chapter 6, behold now is the day of salvation. Verse 14, chapter 6, be not unequally yoked or diversely yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And so on. Chapter 7, verse 10, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. And then 9 and 15, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. So there's a lot of nice verses in this thing that we refer to in this book of 2 Corinthians, and we've had good instruction on it already, but just to bring these to mind, that this is a book that is well worthy of our study, and we don't want to be like Jim Thompson said and not be exposed to this book, and I think we have been exposed to it very, very nicely. So we need to recognize that this is a book that's not an obscure book that kind of in the shadow of 1 Corinthians. It's a book that stands very much on its own, and it divides very nicely into three, with one, the first section being A and B, the nice parenthesis, remember the parenthesis. So going into chapter 10 then, we're moving now into a section where Paul is dealing more with his personal relationship with this assembly. So verse 1 says, now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of the Christ, who in presence or in face am base or humble, it's the word for humble, among you, but being absent am bold towards you. So just looking at that, So he really makes it, this is an intense appeal, because he uses a phrase here which I believe is not used anywhere else in the New Testament, only here, I, Paul, myself. Now, he doesn't say, I beseech you, or I myself beseech you, or I, Paul, beseech you. It's I, Paul, myself. He's putting himself right on the spot. He's putting himself right in their face. I, Paul, myself. You know, the person that brought you the gospel, the person that labored for months and year and a half, I think, at among you, I, Paul, myself. And he says, I beseech you. I appeal to you. I call you. It's the word parakaleo, which is, we get our word paraclete from that, the one that is called alongside to help, applied to both the Lord Jesus Christ as the advocate and also the Holy Spirit. So he's using this kind of language to beseech them by the meekness and gentleness of the Christ. So he's appealing to them upon the basis of the character of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word meekness brings us back, of course, to Matthew 20, 11, 28 to 30, where it says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. The meekness of Christ. And meekness is not a weakness. It's not sort of a thing where you allow people to go roughshod over you. It's rather you're standing, but you're not retaliating. Reminds us of 1 Peter there, where who being reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But he stood strong in his suffering, and he did not retaliate against him. I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of the Christ. And the word, so meekness is the idea of the character of the person. There's no malice or desire for revenge with respect to others' treatment of us. Gentleness perhaps could reflect the outward manner of the person, a person who's gentle in manner, as opposed to a person who is aggressive or harsh in their manner, as a person who's gentle. I think there's a verse in the Old Testament, thy gentleness has made me great, in the Psalms. It just came to me now. I can't reference it any more than that. But it's the gentleness of Christ. And that implies that God is gentle as well. God's dealings with his people Israel were gentle. He was a gentle God. Now, you know, if you provoked him enough, he would rise up and he had to rise up in judgment. You have to, there comes a certain time when there has to be judgment and justice applied. Else you have chaos in the universe. You can just as a small example, you have to have traffic laws. Okay. If you didn't have traffic laws, stop lights, stop signs, crosswalks, and speed limits, say Portage Avenue, there was no law. There was nothing there. People could go 100 kilometers an hour on Portage. They didn't have to stop at any of the lights. How much chaos would that engender in just that one strip? Well, write that large into the universe. If there's not guidance and direction and laws to govern things, then chaos ensues in the entire universe, and that is what sin has tried to bring about, and that's what Satan tries to bring about. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. But then there's God in his application of these things is gentle. There's a gentleness to him. And gentleness, he's forbearing. Someone has said it's a humble, patient steadfastness, which is able to submit to injustice and maltreatment without hatred or malice. And he's appealing to them on that basis. He's coming to them like that. And he wants them to be reminded of the meekness and gentleness of the Christ. Now, just for fun, I want to look at, wander all over through this chapter here, but verse 5, the obedience of the Christ. Think of the obedience of the Christ, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of the Christ. And he does this in his chapter. He tries to present Christ before them. So here we have, the Lord Jesus Christ His thoughts were always of the Father. His focus was on the Father. I have set the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. He was obedient to God. He was obedient to God because he was in close fellowship with God. And so it's easier for us to be obedient to Christ when we're in for close fellowship with Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments, be obedient. Well, the obedience is empowered by the relationship. Now, if you have a close relationship with somebody, you want to please that person, you want to be like that person, you want to please that person, and that's what the obedience of Christ is all about. And then in chapter, down in verse 14, preaching the gospel of the Christ. And this, so we have here the meekness and gentleness of the Christ, we have the obedience of the Christ, and we have the gospel of the Christ. The gospel is all about Christ. We have to make the gospel all about Christ. We have to bring Christ before individuals when we're preaching the gospel. Now, there has to be as well an explanation of need. Sometimes when we're preaching, we assume that people know their need. Most people that come into this hall from the outside have no perception of their need at all. They haven't got a clue that they actually need God. They don't have a clue that they need Christ. They don't. They think they're fine. I'm serious. You talk to people outside there, and they think they're quite fine. They're like the person who said, the story that's told, have you ever committed sin? And then the guy thinks, I think there was one time in my life that I sinned. I mean, what do you do with something like that? You know, I mean, it's the Spirit of God has to come and act in a person's life to convict them, to move in their life, to convict them of their sin. And if he doesn't, well, so when we're preaching the gospel, it's all about Christ, but it's Christ as the Savior. It's Christ as the Redeemer. It's the Christ as one who's gone to the cross. But why did he have to do all those things? He had to do all those things because of our sin. So we have to bring our sin before the people who come to the meeting, especially if they're from the outside. They have to be recognized that they've broken the divine standard. And usually, I mean, the Spirit of God is the one that has to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. He's the one that has to do it. But we can do it. And one of the most powerful sermons I've ever heard was John Norris spoke about 35 years ago. Probably 40 years ago. I still remember it. He spoke on the Ten Commandments. How we'd all broken the Ten Commandments. And how even saying something like, my goodness, which, who doesn't say my goodness or whatever, this mild, is an imprecation based on the goodness of God. And it's like, by the time he was finished with that message, based on the Ten Commandments. Now, there's other ways of doing it. You can bring people sin before them by a spiritual application of a physical problem like lameness or leprosy or whatever the Spirit of God lays on your heart. But people have to know that they're sinners, and they have to be brought to the gospel of the Christ, because the gospel is all about Christ. It's all about presenting Christ as the Savior. It's not about doing good works. It's not about becoming a better person. And I think we all know this, but we need to just remind ourselves when we're preaching, this is what we have to do. We have to tell people that they're sinners. And you can't even use the word sin, because people don't even know what sin is. And I've tried to think, what is sin? Well, it's the original Greek word is actually missing the mark. It's amartia. And it's the idea of not getting 100%, not the arrow missing the target, just being a little off, right or left or up or down, whatever. And just not being 100%. And none of us are 100%. And you have to be 100% to get into heaven. You can't be 100%. You can't get 100% on your exams. You can't do a 100%. And your best is not good enough. You do your best, but it's not good enough because you're still failure. It's failure. Sin is failure, basically. And I mean, it's more than that, but people have to recognize that they are sinners. Anyway, So much for that bit of propaganda. But it has to do with the gospel of Christ. The gospel is all about Christ. So there's these three things here: the meekness and gentleness of the Christ, the obedience of the Christ, who came down not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. And then there's the gospel of Christ. So then he says, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. This is more, I believe, what they said about him. When he was among them, he was humble. Because you look down in verse 12, there he is not really, verse 11, sorry. Let such an one think this, as such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. He was accused of being in his face, being base in his presence or face, being absent and bold towards you. And the reason I use the word face there is that in verse 7, do you look on things after the face, according to the face? And that may refer back to verse 1. So they're judging according to outward appearance. They're judging according to face. I think verse 1 and verse 7 are linked together in that way. But he was bold towards them when he was absent in his letters. And then he says in verse 2, I beseech you, I ask, it's a different word. I don't know why they didn't use different words when they translated this, because there's different words in the Greek. But I beseech you, I ask or beg of you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So there's two words for bold in here as well. Being absent, I'm bold towards you, that I may not be bold when I am present. And then in verse, wherewith I think to be bold against some, or daring against some, boldness in undertaking. He didn't want to be going in there and slash and burn. He wanted to be daring against them, who there were those who thought that Paul walked according to the flesh, and that's the way he was going to act. But in verse 1, appealing to the meekness and gentleness of the Christ, that was the way, I take it, that he was going to be acting when he was with them there. So they were accusing him, basically, of being weak and being humble and base. And the word humble, base there, is the same word as Matthew 11 and 28. I am meek and lowly in heart, is the idea of humbleness or lowly in heart. It's the same word there. But then he says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now there's two uses of the word flesh here. We walk in the flesh, that's our physical bodies, but we don't war after the flesh. That's that's the ethical flesh. And there's a distinction between the physical flesh and the ethical flesh. And I had a discussion with one of the brothers who was here a while ago. We debated back and forth a little bit about calling the old nature, which is not really a biblical term. It's a biblical concept. It's like the Trinity. It's a biblical concept. But there's a term in the Bible, the flesh, which I think covers the old nature, the old Adamic nature. It's the flesh. So why not call it, instead of calling the old nature and the new nature, why not call it the flesh and the divine nature? Because in Peter says we're partakers of the divine nature. So just cutting to the chase, we have the flesh in us, and we'll read a couple of verses that tell us what the flesh is all about. And that's the old nature. And the new nature is really the divine nature. We're partakers of the divine nature. So I like to speak of the flesh and the divine nature as being opposite one to another. But the old nature and the new nature, I think we understand. But turn to Mark chapter 7. And the Lord here is speaking, Mark chapter 7, verse 21, 22. What he's kind of defining for us what the flesh is. And he says, for from within or from inside, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, evil reasonings, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousnesses, acts of covetousness, wickednesses, plural, deceit, lasciviousness or lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. 13 sins listed there. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And he's talking there about the fleshly nature, the old nature, the Adamic nature, what it is. And then turn to Galatians chapter 5 as well. Gives us a similar list. 5 and 19 says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And these, the Lord talked about what was in the heart, and here's the works, what is manifested outwardly, and it's much the same. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness or lewdness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatreds, variances or strifes, emulations, it's the idea of jealousies, wraths, strifes, seditions or disputes, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkennesses, revelings, parties, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So those people who live in the flesh like that. And of course, Romans chapter 7, just in a verse there in Romans 7 and verse 4. I think it's 8. 8 and 4. That the righteous of the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. So these are the things of the flesh, and those that are after the flesh. So Paul says, look, I don't war according to these things. I'm not living like that. I'm not conducting spiritual warfare after the flesh. I'm not doing it in a rage. I'm not doing it in anger. I'm not doing it in the energy of the flesh. I'm doing it, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the casting down, pulling down of strongholds. Now the word pulling down there is found 3 times. This is in the next verse, translated differently. The King James translators seem to like variation. When the Greek uses the same word, to me, if the Greek uses the same word in the same context, you should use the same English word rather than, I don't know, I'm just simple that way, and I just think that it brings the passage together. To the casting down of strongholds, casting down reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And then in verse 12, verse 8. For I, it says, would not boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification or building up, and not for your casting down or your overthrow. So think of casting down, overthrow. The overthrow of strongholds, the overthrow of imaginations. He says, I don't want to overthrow you. I don't want to cast you down. So he's pulling down strongholds here. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God. And he depends on the Lord, and all of our energies have to be there to depend on the Lord to pull down strongholds. And strongholds, to me, are ideas that are entrenched in the mind. I mean, I don't think it's the idea of a physical fortress, but it's the idea of it's in the mind, and it's defined, I think, in the next verse. Reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and thoughts that are disobedient. So these are the strongholds. Well, you can imagine what they are. I wrote down a few, and you can add your own ideas, wrong ideas about God, that God is unjust, that God is unfair, that God doesn't care about me, that God doesn't exist. I was talking to a guy about a month ago now. He was actually Krista Young's brother, and we went out for coffee with his father, and he didn't believe that He was in the assembly, and he fell away, and now he doesn't believe that God even exists. And if you read, sometimes you read something on the internet, some of the news reports, some Christian will come on and make a comment, and somebody else will come on there and say, well, pray to your God, that your imaginary God who doesn't exist, and won't even give him a capital letter, and so on. It's like, you know, these are strongholds that you know, or there's more than one way to God, or that the Word of God is wrong or written by men. And it could be a stronghold of sin and rebellion and immorality as well. People that are immoral generally try, and you'll find this, I think that if there's an immorality involved, and there often is, because that's what we are, human beings, there's often a stronghold in the mind against the Word of God, against what, and so we have to cast that down. Well, look, you know what, I think time is up, and DV, we shall finish the chapter in the next week. So let's just ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, again, we give thanks for your word and the gift of it to us. We give thanks that it is the truth.